You can open your Bibles to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7 today. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that's right there in front of you if you're sitting down on the floor, and if you're up on the balcony, it's underneath you. We are on page 948 in the Pew Bible, John chapter 7, starting verse 1 today. Before we begin, as you heard, there was a terrible attack in Israel yesterday, and the nation is at war now, and so I just wanted us to take a moment and pray for them, and then we'll begin. Father God, we're grieved to hear of the loss of life, innocent people attacked. Father God, I pray that you'd protect Israel. I pray that until the day when you bring about your kingdom over all nations, over all the world, when we will finally have enduring and complete peace, at least until that day, give your favor and protection. Give your strength. And help those who would do right to do right. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1 today. My in-laws are here with me today. Meredith's parents are here. And we were talking about this passage last night. And my father-in-law says, "Hey, what are you preaching tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, the passage where Jesus' brothers reject him. And then he goes off to a Jewish religious festival where it is supposed to be celebrating him, and they all reject him there. The Pharisees reject him, the crowds are torn over him, and everybody ends up rejecting Jesus by the end of the passage. So, you know, one of those happy passages today. That's what we've got, right? One of those happy ones. It's a good Sunday to be here. Now, while on the surface, you know, one level, this may sound like a bit of a bleak passage to you today. Jesus' brothers reject him. He's rejected by the Pharisees. He testifies about the world. It is evil. And throughout this section that we're going to read today, everyone is trying to kill him the whole time. But I might suggest to you that there's a lot of joy in this passage as well. So let's read it and let's find it. John chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after this, Jesus traveled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea, because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of shelters was near. So his brothers said to him, 'We'll leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your work that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking out public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus told them, 'My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come.' After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, but not openly, in secret. And the Jews were looking for him at the festival, saying, 'Where is he?' There was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. Some were saying, 'Oh, he's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the public.' Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews were amazed and they said, 'How is this man so learned, since he hasn't been trained?' Jesus answered them, 'My teaching isn't mine, but it comes from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?' 'You have a demon,' the crowd responded. 'Who's trying to kill you?' 'I performed one work, and you were all amazed,' Jesus answered. 'This is why Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the laws of Moses won't be broken? Are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from. And he was teaching in the temple. Jesus cried out, you know me, and you know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Then they tried to seize him. Yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. However, many from the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. Jesus said, I am only with you for a short time, then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go so that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. We'll stop there for today. Jesus is first with his brothers. He is staying out of Jerusalem, out of the city, because the Jews are already trying to kill him. Throughout this passage, the word the Jews is used over and over again, but you're to take that for shorthand for the religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. Everyone in this story is the Jews. His brothers are Jewish. The crowds are Jewish. The leaders, they're all Jewish. They're gathering together for a Jewish festival. It's just to say that it is the Jewish people themselves, God's own people, who are trying to kill Christ at this point, and not everyone else elsewhere. So you take that phrase, you can take it to mean the religious leaders of the time who are leading the crowds, but also the crowds themselves. And Jesus says he's staying up in Judea. He's staying up in the country, out away from the big city, because he knows that they're trying to kill him. And his brothers say, Jesus, hey, the festival is coming up, the festival of booths. This is the one where they all make little tents. They make little booths to celebrate how God protected them in the wilderness when they were wandering through the wilderness. So for a whole week, everybody gathers up. This is one of the three big festivals that everyone goes to Jerusalem, and they all build tents, and they stay in their tents all week long, and they just remember and celebrate and feast how God protected them and how God provided for them. Say, hey, this is the perfect time. Everybody's gathered up. His brothers say, you should go and make a big spectacle. But you're to understand that the brothers are saying this kind of mockingly. After all, the passage says they don't believe in him. So the brothers themselves are saying, oh gosh, if you're really the Messiah, you know, hey, Messiah boy, come over here. You know, you should go down to Jerusalem if you're really into this sort of thing. If you really think you could be the Messiah, why don't you go and do it publicly? Why don't you go make a spectacle like everyone is expecting and parade into town with your armies? That's the way the brothers are doing it. They don't believe at this point. Now you are to understand that these are Jesus's actual brothers, or half-brothers as it is. And Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, but as we read in Matthew chapter 6, he has several brothers. They're mentioned twice in Scripture. When he goes back home to his small hometown of Nazareth to preach, he's rejected there because the crowd say, wait a second, isn't this just a carpenter? We know this guy. We know his brothers. We know his brother James and his brother Joseph and Judas and Simon, and some of his sisters are even wandering around here in the crowd. It is that Mary and Joseph together had many children after Jesus was born. So at this point, they have all these children who are around. Say, hey, we know them. But even Jesus' own brothers are more interested in the public spectacle than they are in him as the Messiah. This is a mocking tone at best. But since the passage has already said very clearly that everyone, these Jewish religious leaders, are trying to kill Jesus, you're to understand that the brothers know this, too. I mean, at very best, they're mocking him. But at the worst, they're also looking to see him executed. They know you're trying to kill him. Hey, why don't you go down to the festival? See how that goes for you if you're really the Messiah. See if they actually follow through on killing you like they're planning to do. It's a terrible thing. It's a sad thing that happens here. And it follows in a sad theme from Scripture. This is, after all, not the first time that some brothers have rejected another brother, is it not? You'll go back in the Old Testament to Joseph, Jacob's son, the favorite, the youngest in that case. Joseph is loved by his fathers, and all the brothers hate him for it. They make a plan to kill him. They beat him up. They throw him in a pit, and he's only saved by one brother who says, no, no, let's not kill him. He is our brother after all. Let's just sell him off into slavery. Much better, right? They sell him off into slavery, and yet Joseph will say by the end of his life, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And God saves all of his people through Joseph, who is detested by his brothers. You should see this pointing towards Christ here. And that's not even the first time when we have brothers rejecting brothers. It goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis, when Cain kills his brother Abel, jealous. Because Cain is doing wrong, Abel right, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to overtake you and consume you, but you need to overcome it. Cain has no ability, he being evil. So he kills his brother and is cast out for it. The brother's blood cries out from the ground, and even here you're to look towards Jesus, who is going to be rejected by his half-brothers here, his biological brothers, but also by all of Israel and all people. Christ will be rejected, and yet his blood will cry out on behalf of us. Kind of bleak, I suppose, right? But I don't know, kind of bleak, but kind of sad, but maybe kind of happy as well. You might have to look hard, but if you look hard, you'll see this beautiful piece of joy here. And it is this. These brothers who rejected Jesus, one of them named James, does in fact become a follower of Jesus and writes a book in the New Testament. The letter James is written by the brother of Jesus. Even those who mock, despise, and seek to kill Jesus, even his own brothers. Well, this is sad, but by the grace of God, there's great joy here. Even James can be saved. And if James can come to trust Christ, though he has been so evil, then we too, no matter what we've done, if we have mocked Christ, if we have sinned likewise, still there is salvation for us as well. This is a sad passage, but at the same time, if you know the rest of the story, then you know James becomes one of the apostles. And if James, then you too. And there is great joy in this. Well, then Jesus goes down to the festival. He says to his brothers, no, no, I'm not going. You go ahead. Because he's not going to go publicly like they expect. He's not going to go out with a spectacle. He's not going to come parading in like Aladdin in the classic Disney movie Aladdin. You remember this one? Parading in with all sorts of animals and people announcing him in big show number. It's what I think of when I think of this passage. Jesus isn't going to go parading in like a reigning king. He's going to go in secretly. In fact, the festival is halfway over. It takes a week, so it's, you know, Wednesday or so. The festival is halfway over when he even begins to speak publicly. Yet still, the whole festival is about him. Everyone's talking about him. That's all they're doing the whole time. Is he the Messiah? Isn't he the Messiah? Do they know he's the Messiah? I mean, they're trying to kill him, aren't they? Even though they're going to say in here, we're not trying to kill you. You must have a demon. And everyone knows before, during, and after that, oh, they're trying to kill him. He doesn't show up in the temple to speak until halfway through the festival. And then when he does get up to speak, what he says is this. My teaching isn't mine, but from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, this is what he says, if anyone wants to do the will of God, he will know whether the teachings I teach are from God or whether I am speaking on my own. In fact, Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He says, you guys come up with your own hot takes and your own opinions and things, and what you're doing is trying to look learned and look intelligent. You're seeking your own glory. But the person who says what he hears from God is the one who is seeking God's glory. Verse 19, he said, didn't Moses give you the law? And they were proud of this. This is a point of pride for the Israelites, for the Jewish people here. God gave, and it should be, God spoke to them of all the nations and gave them a law that they should live by it and be pleasing to God. And they were proud of this. Hey, they could say to their neighbors who weren't Jewish, hey, God gave us the law. It was, we're the ones who were chosen. Of all the other nations, God's gave us the law. And he says, didn't God give you the law? Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Bit of a bleak message here. He's already said to his brothers, the world hates me because I testify about it. Jesus says, you guys can go to the feast. They're not going to bother you, but they'll bother me. The world hates me because I testify about it. Jesus passes judgment, and the judgment that he passes is true. They are trying to kill him. They are doing evil. So the world hates me because I testify about it that it is evil. They just want to be told that they're great and wonderful and special and that God loves them more than other people. And yet Jesus testifies about them that they have the law of Moses and they don't keep it. Finally, Jesus will tell them later on in this passage in verse 24, he says, stop judging according to outward appearances, but rather judge according to righteous judgments. What is a righteous judgment? How do you distinguish a righteous judgment from an unrighteous judgment? Or let's keep making it easier. What exactly is righteousness? We can make it even easier. What is right? What is right and wrong? Righteousness, we can take for a longhand way of saying right. You're righteous if you do what's right. Righteous people do right things. It's that easy. What is righteousness? It's doing right. So what is the right thing to do here? Well, listen, let's look at these religious leaders and these Jewish people here. They have the law. You know, they take this as a point of pride that they have the law, and they should. They should be proud of this. But yet even those who are given the very law of God don't keep it. None of them are keeping it. And they're furious about this, that Jesus would tell them they're not trying to keep the law. After all, they're there at the festival. Aren't they keeping the law by having gone to this festival? Aren't they building a little tent or a little booth and sleeping outside in it all week? And surely some of them aren't excited about that, but they're keeping the law. Aren't they keeping the law? Aren't they tithing? Aren't they keeping the Sabbath? Aren't they accusing Jesus of being the one who doesn't keep the Sabbath? Although what Jesus does is heal a man on the Sabbath. That happened in the last chapter. We read about this 2 weeks ago. Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and they're furious about this. What Jesus says here is, you circumcise on the Sabbath, which is sort of a way of making a person right with God. How can you be upset that I made the whole rest of him right and healed him on the Sabbath? Is what Jesus says there. They don't actually keep the law. They just keep the parts of the law you can see. Because the law also specifies that they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, you don't need to know anything about the Bible, just this passage I read for you today. Are they loving the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength here? They're absolutely not. And Jesus says this, if you knew, you don't know God, is what he says to them. But if you know me, you do know God, because I am God and from God. They're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God. So what does it matter if they're keeping the Feast of Shelters, if they're making their tents, if they're keeping the Sabbath? Turns out they have the law of Moses, but all they're doing is keeping the parts that you can see. This is why, and perhaps one of the most beautiful illustrations in Scripture, Jesus will call them whitewashed tombs. I'll say, man, that gravestone sure is pretty, but everything on the inside is completely dead. And that's what they are. He says, you guys are only keeping the parts of the law that other people can see. What does it mean if you keep the parts of the law that only other people can see? First of all, it means you're not righteous. It means you're not right. But it also means you're about keeping these laws because you want other people to see you. It's about your glory and not God's. There are two parts to being righteous. What is it to be righteous? What is it to be right? One, to keep the law, but they don't keep the law. And two, as Jesus says here, a right person would glorify God and not glorify themselves. but they live for their own glory. They take pride in having the law when they don't keep it. And they don't seek to glorify God. They seek a God who will glorify them. They want somebody to come parading into town, tell them how great they are, give them everything they ever wanted, hand out the awards and accolades, and praise them for the rest of the days of their life. They don't want to glorify God. They want God to glorify them, which makes them the opposite of right. Well, what about us? Are we any better? I might contend to you that by nature, people don't really want to do what's right. Just the parts where other people can see. Might suggest to you, by nature, we want to be seen as being right and righteous. But that each one of us has a mental calculation that we do, which is anyone going to see this? Before we make a decision about what we're going to do. And that little piece of calculation, is anyone going to see this? Changes all of the actions that we do in life. Are we any better or any different? And I might suggest to you that we likewise do not seek the glory of God, but for our own glory. After all, isn't everybody just kind of wandering around thinking about themselves and not the people around them? I recently officiated a wedding, and there were a lot of groomsmen at this wedding. It was like 8 or 9. I don't know if it was the sort of situation where the groom had a lot of friends, or the bride had a lot of friends, and the groom had to go make some friends. You know, it seems like he wasn't really sure who all of them were either. But he was like, what's your name again? Come on, be at my wedding, you know. But there were 8 or 9 really good-looking guys, all these young college students. They're all looking great. And none of them knew how to wear a suit. And so they all have their suits on, and they look really good. There's a great color palette that the bride picked out for them. So I gathered them all together and said, guys, you look great. But listen, you only button the top button on your sports coat. You're wearing vests. That's also great. You'll want to unbutton the bottom button on your vest. This is just classic menswear tips. You all need to know. You didn't know about it. It's okay. And they were all very self-conscious about themselves and how they're wearing this. And I was like, listen here, this is the most important thing. Now you're all buttoned up, right? What you need to know, this is the most important part, guys. Nobody is looking at you at all. Nobody even cares what you look like. And you might think, they must be, caring about the bride and groom. No, no, no. Everyone is wondering what they look like and thinking about themselves. Sometimes when you dress nicely, other people might comment on the fact that you're dressed nicely, but then only really in reference to the fact of how it makes them feel about how they're dressed. You understand how this works? All right, well, that's a little too bleak, isn't it? So is this happy or sad? Are we bleak here or are we happy? Well, it is a little bit true, and that is a little bit sad. But I tell you, there's a lot of joy in this passage. Because all of that is true, and Christ still went to the festival that day to teach them the truth. But not just that day, Christ, knowing what was true about them, still came himself to teach them what was right and to make them righteous. God sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger. And when this was insufficient, as God already knew, but we got to see it demonstrated in history, then God himself came down to live perfectly and teach them. Not stopping there, you can see there's a plan going on throughout all of this. Jesus says to his brothers, my time has not yet come. Jesus says to the rest of the crowds, my time has not yet come. They try to seize him, and this passage tells us none of them could seize him. They were trying to arrest him, and they couldn't do it because his time had not yet come. That is to say, it is already planned that he is going to die for their sins. Both to take the judgment they deserve, but also to do what it is that they need to be made right. I mean, the bleak, sad part about this passage is this. These people aren't right, and we aren't either. And that there's no amount of teaching, it turns out, that can make them right. Instead, somebody's going to have to just change their mind. Has this happened to you before in your life where it's like a somebody flipped a switch and you just changed your mind and you go, you know what? The lights came on about something where you've been wrong for a decade or more, and then you just sort of woke up and say, what a fool I've been. This is the miraculous work of God, but even more than changing their mind, somebody is going to have to change out their hearts. Their hearts are wrong too. In fact, they're going to need a whole new spirit. If this was a car, you would replace the car. But Christ is going to convert them completely, change them over from object of wrath to object of grace, from fool to wise, from filthy with sin to washed clean, and from seeking their own glory to seeking God's glory, from despising what God's will is to loving and rejoicing what God's. It's kind of bleak, but I'm here to tell you it's also beautiful and joyful because God has made a way for these unrighteous people who are trying to kill him to come to trust him. Finally, when you look at this passage, it can just be kind of sad how there is no home for Jesus. So we've been reading through John together in these last few chapters. He goes down to Jerusalem. He goes back up to Judea. He goes across the sea. He goes to Capernaum for a while. He comes back to Judea. Now, finally, he's going back to Jerusalem. Anywhere he goes, people are the crowds walked away from him already in Judea after having eaten the fish and eating the loaves. You know, after all that, they still turn away from him when he begins teaching them. And now here, everybody in Jerusalem, well, they're not just turning away from him, they're trying to kill him. It's kind of sad, isn't it? And yet, I'm here to tell you today that there's also great joy in this. There's another reading of this, not just Jesus is pursued and persecuted and kicked out of things, but there's a whole other reading of this if you're paying attention, and it is this: Jesus is absolutely in control the entire time. Listen, he goes on his own down to this festival. Not openly, he goes his way. Jesus is clearly in control. They have expectations for him, and he doesn't meet them. He does his expectations. He meets what he is supposed to do. He went and he taught on his schedule. Well, hey, listen, the festival is scheduled to start on this day. Where are you? He shows up right on time, right in the middle of it, which is where he is supposed to be. He keeps his schedule. He is in control of all of it. Jesus knows beforehand they are plotting to kill him. They try to seize him. They try to seize him repeatedly in this passage. And then just miraculously, they can't. What is that even like? That they're trying to grab him and seize him, and they're sending out police to arrest him, and they just somehow can't do it. When you read this, you need to understand that Jesus is absolutely in control. He not only keeps the Sabbath rightly, but he understands the Sabbath. He teaches his teaching. You know, this is sad that they're trying to kill him, but here's the beauty of it. Here's the joy. No one takes his life. He lays it down for us. We'll get ahead. At some point, we'll get to John chapter 10. In the new year, perhaps. But listen, Jesus says just a couple of chapters away, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. And then they will all be one flock, with one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. The fact that Jesus is despised and rejected is sad and it is bleak, but here's the joy of it. No one takes his life from him. He laid it down for us. This was the plan. Listen, Jesus is the one who brings righteous judgment. And the righteous judgment is this: the world is evil and hates God. But Jesus fulfills a plan to show mercy anyway. Is this a sad passage or a happy passage? Jesus is patient with them here. You might say Jesus sounds a little sharp sometimes, calling them evil, telling them how bad they are, saying, "Oh, you a little faith." Well, he's right. And Jesus doesn't have any obligation to continue to preach to them, but he continues to, day after day, feast after feast, come back and tell them the truth about who he is. Jesus is patient. You know, sometimes we think in our lives that we're waiting on God. Oh, I'm waiting on God to do this. I'm waiting on God to do that. I'm waiting on God to return and set everything right. Why am I waiting around so much on God, we can sometimes think. But the truth of the Christian life is this: we're not waiting on him. He is patiently waiting on you, because his desire is that all should be saved. He is patiently speaking to them. And it's not just prophets that God sends to his people to preach. God himself comes down to tell them what's going on and what they're supposed to do. They will all reject him anyway. And he will go to the cross alone. Even his disciples will flee from him, and none stand by him. They don't have it within them. They're evil, after all, by nature, even the very best of them. In fact, they are so bad they will need to be changed. He, however, will change them. He'll change their minds, he'll change their hearts, he'll change their spirits and give them a new spirit, his own Holy Spirit. Christ will convert them, will change them into something else. Do this, converting them. It's not that Jesus converts righteous people into righteous people. It's that Jesus converts wicked people into righteous people. He will do this not out of necessity. You know, God doesn't look around at creation and go, "Ah, darn it, how embarrassing. It's all fell apart. I need to go and fix it." It's not out of necessity. He does this not out of contingency. It's not like, "Oh, I had a different plan, but you guys messed up the plan, so now I need to write a plan B to figure all this out." He does all of this not out of necessity or out of contingency. He does it because it's what he wants to do. Nobody makes Christ lay down his life. He does it willingly. This is the love of God for all of us, and thanks be to God. Listen, there's a lot of bleak truth, and that's just the way it is. But this is still great news for all of us. So what do you think about this passage now that we've read it together? Happy? Sad? A little bleak? Joyful? His brothers reject him. The Pharisees try to kill him. He finds no good in the world. Everybody is evil. Because they're evil, they reject him. Because they're evil, they don't do the will of God. They only do the things that make them look good. And in fact, they only seek their own glory. Not just all the crazy people out in the world, but even God's own people. None of them do it. And since they are seeking glory and doing what he testifies about them, that they're evil, they try to seize him and they try to kill him. But he's right. And they prove it in that they are evil. So happy or sad, do you feel lifted up today? Or do you feel exhausted today? Do you feel pride? Or do you feel shame? Here's all of the joy for us today in this. No one took his life from him. He laid it down for us. Though we're evil, God is good. He has good for you. Though you are unable to be righteous on your own, that is, to even want what is good on the inside, let alone to want to glorify God, though we still all have these sinful lives inside and only seek to change the things that other people can see, if you come to Christ today, he will not only forgive your sins, he will make you new and change you on the inside to wanting what is good. I tell you today, this is a happy passage. because we have a very good God. Thanks be to God. Father God, I thank you so much that you are so patient with us. I thank you that you are kind to us. I thank you that we never have to wait on you. I thank you that when you see us flawed, broken, evil, selfish, you don't see something that deserves wrath, but something that you'd rather pour grace on. I thank you that you're the one who took the wrath for us. Father, I pray today that you would convert people, that you would change them, that you would change their minds and change their hearts, that we would come to you to receive your Holy Spirit and to be made right and righteous. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.